Well, it's a pleasure to be here. I'm very grateful to you for the invitation. I've been looking forward to this week for some time. I am always in a state of nostalgia to come back to this particular area. Four of the best years of my life were spent just down the road at Faulkner University. It was my privilege to be there when Brother Wendell Winkler was the head of the Bible department. And I know he is one that you have probably had in gospel meetings and that you have had the opportunity to hear preach, one of the mentors of my young preaching life. When I was in school, I believe, was this the Highlands Garden congregation? You were meeting in Montgomery when I was down there in the Highland Gardens community. My sister, who I believe will be here sometime during the day today, she attends the Lightwood congregation. She was a member there with you, I think, for at least a little while when they lived in that neighborhood. I want to spend the time that we have, and I'm just finding this out as a housekeeping item. Do I go till 15 till? All right, well then the challenge is before me, it appears. We started a campaign at Bear Valley 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, that we called Think Souls. It was actually the revival of a theme that had been initiated by a preacher by the name of Norman Gibson when he was the preacher there back in the 1970s. And as a part of that, in the area where we find ourselves, in Denver, a very secular city, and you might call it a godless area, we felt the need to try to do all that we can to equip our folks to reach out to their neighbors and their friends. And one of the things that we're finding, and even though you're in the Bible Belt, you're finding it increasingly true, is that people don't know this book. They don't know. They can't comprehend. They don't understand how it all fits together, the Bible. Now, there are a lot of different reasons why people give for not reading their Bible, and the reason they don't know it is because they're not reading it. Hosea said in Hosea 4 and verse 6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And there is a famine in the land, not of bread and water, but of the Word of God and the knowledge of the Word of God. Now, you have probably discussed this with people, the Bible and various subjects about it, and people will give various reasons why they don't study their Bibles. What are some of the excuses people give for not reading and studying their Bibles? Don't have time. You think about how busy our lives are and how we're always pressed for time. We're juggling so many balls in the air. Our kids' activities, our work, and whatever recreation we might have, there's just very little time for the Bible. What other reasons do people give? Don't understand it. Now let's press pause on that one and we'll come back to it. What other excuses do people give? Don't care. There is a general state of apathy. What relevance does it have to my life? Sadly, some people will look at this book and they'll say that was a book that was written for a culture and a time that's so different from our own that it's incomprehensible. And why should I take the time? Why should I care to see what this book has to say? What else does people say? Okay, it's a tool of ignorance for the ignorant. It's a crutch for the uneducated that nobody with any sophistication and education would believe this book. You know, I've heard people say, "Well, I don't study my Bible." I mean, these are church-going folks because I like my preacher. He's a good guy. I've gone fishing with him, and he would not lead me astray. And so I'll just let my preacher tell me what the Bible has to say, and my Bible class teacher, and that's sufficient for me. If we're not careful, that can be something that we do. That we never open this book except when we're in the assemblies. And that's not sufficient. Now I want to go back, and every one of those, if it were our task, we could address them one by one. I encourage you sometime to engage in the study of how we got our Bible because it's a very faith-building study. As you go from studying inspiration to the process of canonization, which God left us the books that were inspired. Men did not, the church did not discover them or decide upon them. God decided that. There's the matter of transmission. That is, going from the originals to the copies. And there are copies and fragments thousands and ten thousands of them that corroborate. And through time, through the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have seen how what we have harkens back and is what they wrote over the span of hundreds and thousands of years, so we can trust that the transmission process has been faithful. And then in translation, how God's Word has been translated into so many different languages, and it will build your faith. But people say, I don't understand it. I don't know how I can comprehend it. 1,189 chapters, 31,102 verses. How can I wrap my mind around it? What I want to give you in a little less than 30 minutes is a skeleton. That's all it is. What I would like you to do with that is to take that. It's something that you, of course, over a lifetime of study, can put the meat on, but it's also, more importantly, something you can share with a culture that increasingly does not know the Bible. Now, I believe you, some of you were handed some pieces of paper. Is that right? Did anybody get any little scraps of paper? Okay, good. Good. I'd like to find out from you what it is that you have. If you'll tell me, if some of you can tell me what's on your piece of paper. What do you got? You have a what? In a square that size? What makes you think it's a rhino? Okay, so you have two. Okay, good. Two together. All right. That's very interesting. You have an ear of a rhino. You are a sharp audience. I'm going to tell you that. Okay, grass with cute flowers. Anybody else have anything different? Grass? Somebody said something different? N46. All right, bingo. We're good. All right. Now, because you had like the key piece, I think that helped with this. If you were to take all those pieces that were handed out to you, and we were to come up here at the front of the auditorium, take the time and the effort, you could put all those together, and you'd have a picture. And the picture you would have would be of a mother and a son, rhino, in the midst of a grass flower field with a little bit of sky. Nobody said anything about anything blue. In the bottom of the Ngorongoro crater. That's the whole picture. Now, some of you had some important pieces that helped us to understand what the whole was about. But none of you had the whole thing. You didn't have much about the sky or the grass or the flowers, and vice versa with some of the others. What if the Bible class theme this morning or subject was to explain the purpose of God's written revelation using only the book of Obadiah? Would you want that? How could you explain the entire Bible if that's the only piece that you had? Or even Genesis, the book of beginnings. Could you explain the purpose and the meaning of the whole Bible if that's all that you had? Or how about Acts, the hub of the Bible? I mean, all things point forward and back to Acts chapter 2. If that was the only piece that you had, could you explain the purpose of the Bible? You see, if we look at Genesis, Obadiah, Matthew, Acts, Revelation, and every point in between, it's unfolding a theme. It is unfolding an idea that's important for our world and the people of all generations to know. And if we were to summarize that in one sentence, it's the salvation of mankind through Christ to the glory of God. Wherever you are reading, you are seeing that unfolding. As you look at the first part of that, the salvation of man, we are confronted through the Bible with our problem. You have problems, and I do too, of a variety of nature. But the problem that we all have, no matter how different we are, is that we have a sin problem. Remember when the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans, and in Romans chapter 1, remember he's preaching and teaching to a mixed congregation, a racially diverse congregation. There are Jews and there are Gentiles. In Romans chapter 1, he focuses his attention first on the Gentiles, and in verse 18 through 32, one of the most scathing rebukes in all Scripture about sin. And he tells these Gentiles, you're guilty of just about everything you can think of, a lot of the things that our nation is guilty of today. And you can hear the Jews in the background saying, Amen, Brother Paul, you tell those sorry Gentiles how terrible they are. And then in Acts chapter 2, what does he do? Romans chapter 2, what does he do? That's right. What's your excuse? You who have the law, why do you condemn another? You who say, do not kill, do you kill? You who say, do not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And so the Apostle Paul says, every Jew is a sinner. So the inescapable conclusion is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3:23, what does it say? For all have sinned and fall short or come short of the glory of God. All right, as I look at myself, most of us, if not all of us in this room today, are Gentiles, but it doesn't matter. Because were we Jew or Gentile, it would be true that we have sinned and we do fall short of the glory of God. When I look at this book, it is a book that is a mirror that shows me as I am. And as I see myself as I am, I hear what Solomon said in the long ago, there's not a just person upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20. 1 John 5 verse 19 says, we know that the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And so as I look at this book, I recognize that I have a sin problem. So the Bible is about the salvation of man through Christ. Christ is the hero, the center figure of Scripture. When you look at the Bible and you see it wherever you are from Genesis to Revelation, if we look at it from a historical standpoint, it is His story, the story of Jesus. And so as we're examining Scripture, we see Him as the one upon whom the focus of the Bible story is. Of course, you remember in John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman comes to Jesus, and as they're having that discussion, Jesus helps her to see Him as more than just a teacher or a prophet, but eventually as the Messiah. She goes back to her village. She says, come see a man that's told me everything I've ever done. And as a result of that, Jesus comes and spends time in that village for a short time. And they say, we see that He is the Messiah, not because you have said so, but because we have seen it. People who encountered Jesus, whose hearts were open, saw Him as He is, as He's portrayed in Scripture. And that is as the promised Messiah, the only Savior of the world. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the Bible message is the salvation of man through Christ to God's glory. Now that's hard for me to fully fathom. I know Genesis 1, 26 and 27 says that God made us in His image. And as we are made, God, as He made all the creation, chose us of all to be made like Him. And of all the creation, He sent a Savior for you and me. To what end? I know what we get out of it, but what does God get out of it? He is glorified. Ephesians 3:21 says, He is glorified through the church which was in His mind, Ephesians 3:9-11, from out in eternity. When we sin, we bring shame and dishonor to God. But it's humbling for us to think that when we live a life conformed to His will, and we seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, that the things that we do, humble and as frail as they are, bring glory to the One who made us. Makes me want to do right and live right. Now, as we look at the theme of the Bible, the salvation of man through Christ and the glory of God, and we see that historically the Bible is His story, I want us to take the few minutes that we have left to build that skeleton together. And in building that skeleton, we'll be able to share with our friends, our co-workers, and our neighbors, as we must do, the saving message of grace. All right, now, if you have your notes, I believe we'll have about 18 points. If you want to just take those down and provide the ability for you to build on that as you study. Number one is that the Messiah is needed. Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 3 and verse 14. What's the word Genesis mean? Beginning. All right, so we expect to find some beginnings, some firsts in the book of Genesis, right? So what are some firsts? What are some beginnings that we see in Genesis? All right, the first family. And we have a pattern for that first family. Jesus looks back on Matthew 19, 4 and 5. By the way, I was out of town this past week, so I missed out on it. But May 1st was a landmark day in the state of Colorado. Do y'all know why? They started allowing civil unions between same-sex couples. You know, God didn't know about that in the beginning because He brought the woman unto the man. Matthew 19, 4 and 5. From the beginning He made them male and female. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one. All right, so we have the first family. What else? First murder. All right, first and only creation. There was not a gap theory. There wasn't a second one, but there's only one. But we have the first acts of creation. All right, so you can go on and on. There's different. You have the first polygamy, Genesis 4:19. What was Lamech thinking? I don't know. But you have all these different things that are introduced to us. But in Genesis 1:1 through Genesis 3:14, we have the creation. As a part of that, we can remember five things. First, you have a people. Who are the people in Genesis 1 through 3? Just two of them. Adam and Eve, a people. They're in a place. Where? Eden. All right, you have a precept. What was the command, the prohibitive command? Or don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You have a presumption on their part. What do? They disobey. They do it anyway. And you have a penalty. What did God say was going to happen? In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Now I want you to picture it this way. God created us wholly good, completely good, sinless. One comes into this world sinless. And so you have a picture of God and Adam and Eve in fellowship. It's a beautiful picture. When sin is not between us and God, we walk in fellowship with God. And so you have this presumption on their part. They sin. And now there's a gap. Now there's a separation, Isaiah 59:1 and 2, between mankind and God. Now here's the question. What can mankind do to restore that relationship? He says, is there anything? You can't do anything. You see, God has to provide the solution. God has got to provide a bridge that will allow man to come back to God. That does not mean that man does not have to obey. But all the obedience in the world does not erase that sin and make it unnecessary, Jesus being sent to this earth. God's part, grace. And so God makes a promise. He is going to build a bridge. Now you, as a parent and as a sibling and as a child, you have broken a promise to somebody, to your spouse, somewhere. But you're human. All sin and fall short of the glory of God. But if God makes a promise, His integrity is at stake. And if God were to violate that, then God is not God. So God, number two, makes a promise. The Messiah is promised, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And I'll let the scholars debate whether or not the serpent, that Satan was in the serpent or how he was involved. But Hebrews 12 and verse 9, Revelation 12 and verse 9, look back and use language that referred to him as the serpent of old. So I realize that he was involved in that. Certainly so. You remember that God comes to the man and woman and to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3? Remember he comes up and sin has occurred and God comes to the man first. And he says, Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? And isn't it wonderful that Adam, the head of his household, takes ownership and responsibility of his sin? No, you remember, what did he say? He says, God, it's the woman's fault, and really, it's your fault. Because you gave her to me. God doesn't even dignify that with a response. What does he do? He turns and he says to the woman, you know, give an account for yourself. What have you done? And thankfully somebody in that household stood up, right? No. She says, the serpent gave it to me and I did eat. God then turns in Genesis 3:15 and is speaking to the serpent when he says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel. And in all of revealed Scripture, there does not seem to be a better application and fulfillment of that than when Jesus is laid in that tomb, crucified on the cross, where Satan has a temporary victory, where his host and his disciples and his demons are rejoicing. Jesus comes out of that grave on the third day to live forevermore, giving a wound to the devil that he will never recover from. Jesus triumphs over death and ultimately will do so. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 26, He is alive to live evermore. Hebrews 2 and 14 says that all our lifetime we were subject to bondage and in fear, but Jesus took that away. All right, so what we find then is the Messiah having been promised, and we certainly see shades of that in prophecy to come. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, and throughout all the prophetic utterances, 250 plus, some say 300 or more, they prophesy of a coming Messiah. We now see God constructing the bridge that's going to bring us to Jesus, that's going to allow us to come back into fellowship with God through the sacrifice of Christ. So number three, we have the messianic genealogies. That's Genesis chapter 4 and 5. Now, just to define those two words, the word messianic means what? You may know, but somebody else may not, so you might be helping them out. Messianic means? Maybe you don't. Maybe that was just too simple a question. Of, I see, the Messiah. Related to or concerning Jesus. All right, that word genealogies, what does that mean to us? The family tree. All right, so the generations of time. So when we speak of the messianic genealogies, we're speaking of Jesus' family tree. All right? So in Genesis 4 and 5, we have the first 10 generations. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. Now I want you to imagine it this way. Here is God constructing that bridge through history, through people, in time, bringing us ever closer to Christ. All right, so then we come to number four, the messianic genealogies preserved. Who's the hero of Genesis 6 through 9? All right, it's Noah. And of all the people who live on this earth, and I don't know how many people there were before the flood, but certainly there were more than eight. But in all of that time, Noah was able, in his century-long building project, he was able to convince eight people to get on the flood, on the ark, and to be spared from the flood. You know something you find throughout history? And this is certainly not anything to make us feel arrogant, but it is something that would humble us. There have always been few. You know, God's people have never been in the majority. We need to grow. We need to reach out into our communities. We need to do all that we can to share the saving message of the cross. Jesus sent His disciples out to teach and to baptize and to teach some more. But there's always going to be few. The majority are not going to follow the way of God. So you have Noah among all. Now, sometimes you hear this said. People will describe the God of the Old Testament as what? He's a God of justice. God of wrath. You know, a God who, almost an austere picture of God. But then they'll say, the God of the New Testament is a God of love, of mercy, and grace. Now, isn't that half right? Is not the God of the Old Testament thus described, and is not the God of the New Testament described in that way? But what about the God of the Old Testament? Isn't He also a God of love and mercy and grace? What does Genesis 6 and verse 8 say? Noah found favor. All right, there's the Old and New Testament word encompassed in that is the idea of grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The God of the Old Testament is a God of grace and love and mercy. What about the God of the New Testament? Were we able to interview Ananias and Sapphira, what would they tell us? He's a God of justice. He is a God of wrath. Hebrews 10 tells us it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. God is a balanced God. One side of God does not make the other side nullified or anything less than God. He is God. But I want you to think about what the condition of life was in the days of Noah. Genesis 6 and verse 5 tells us what about that generation, those people at that particular time in history. All right, they were wicked. And the Holy Spirit through Moses throws out all these superlative terms that every, catch that, thought and intention of man's heart was only evil continually. Are things bad in our nation? Certainly so. Have we gotten there? I want you to imagine that you get up in the morning and as you're getting yourself prepared for work, you get in your car and you're on your way out of your, if you're in a subdivision, if you live out in the country, everybody you pass on the way to work is characterized like that. Every imagination of the thoughts of their heart is only evil continually. You get to work and everybody you see, you go to lunch and at the restaurant, wherever you go in the course of the day, every accountable person that you meet is like that. Now, we may very well get to that point. God may allow it. But even if it gets to that point, what you can take from that is that you can do right in a world going wrong. Noah and his family were able. Noah, not only says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but through his righteousness, those individuals in his family were able to go on the ark with him. You can lead your family to live faithful lives even in a world like we're living in right now. There's so much that can be taught from the New Testament about Noah. We shouldn't just tell the story of the flood and of God's preservation. Jesus teaches the judgment with the flood and with Noah and Matthew. We find Peter teaching baptism with the flood in 1 Peter chapter 3. And the Hebrews writer teaching faith with Noah. So much more. But we see that salvation is located as it was in the days of Noah. It's located where? The place of safety. Where is the place of safety? In Christ. And to be in Christ is to be in the body of Christ. Salvation is located in the church that Jesus shed His blood for and purchased thereby. Acts 20, verse 28. So now we have God keeping His promise. He's wiped out almost all the whole world but eight souls. God's still building the bridge. Number, is it four or five? I'm going to have to stop saying numbers because I can't count that high. But the next point is we have the Messianic genealogies, Genesis 10 and 11. Tracing down through Noah's son, Shem. Shem, Arphaxad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, and Abraham. So what do we have? We have more planks on the bridge, building us ever closer to Christ. And then number next, we have the Messianic genealogies in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God gives two promises that flow together into one. One promise is what? What does He say to Abraham? I promise you, I'm going to do what? I'm going to make of you a great nation. All right, what's the second one? All right, through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. All right, remember, if God keeps a promise, makes a promise, He's got to keep it. So God is saying, I am going to make of you a great nation. He makes that promise to Abraham. He makes it again to Isaac. He makes it to Jacob. In those three generations, He's saying, even against the odds that we all know about, in the case of Abraham and Sarah, and on throughout, God is going to keep His word, and they're going to grow into a great nation. Now, for a nation to exist, what do you have to have? Or at least three things, one of which is land. Well, and that's certainly true. Hopefully your land is going to produce that. Or if not, you'll get it from somebody else's land. All right, so you got land. You got to have law or government. You got to have citizens or people. All right. So as you begin to read through this skeleton of Scripture, you're going to find God laying it out very orderly. God's going to set about to fulfill that nation promise first. So number next, we have the Messianic nation by way of the people. Exodus chapter 1 through 19. And the hero of that is who? Of that part of the Bible. Moses. All right, so you have the people of God growing and expanding. You have the account of the Hebrew midwives, and the people of God are flourishing so much the Egyptians are afraid of them and intimidated by them, afraid they're going to ally with their enemies, and so they make them in bondage. And so through that period of time, the people of God cry out for a deliverer. God sends Moses with the message, "Let my people go." And of course, eventually, through the demonstration of His power through the plagues, they're allowed to go. All right, so we have them formed as a people. In the numbering of the peoples, over 600,000 soldiers, you can easily imagine 2 or 3 million people. God is making a people, but they've got to have a law. So next we find the Messianic nation by way of law. Exodus chapter 20 through the book of Deuteronomy. You have a first giving and all the particulars in those books, but you have in Deuteronomy the second giving of the law, because we recall what happens in Numbers. In Numbers chapter 13, God sends the people of God, the 12 leaders, one each from each tribe, a recognized leader among their people, to go into the land to spy it out. They bring back the report that the food and the nourishment was great, but that they were intimidated by the enemies. Of course, you remember that Caleb said, "We're well able, and let's go do this." And the people, they were willing to listen to the minority, right? This will make sure you're with me still. No, they believe the majority report. People always do. They want to follow the crowd. And here, I want you to notice this. God was able, through the plagues, to bring them out of Egypt, to finally get the Pharaoh to relent, to take them across the Red Sea on dry ground, to get them out when they're 3 days later thinking they're going to die of thirst, giving them water at Marah. So here they are. He says, "I'm going to bring you right up to the edge of the promised land. All you got to do is go in." God had done so much for them. And despite what they had done, they still did not have faith that God would do this. How can we be like that? Was that a problem of just that generation? God has poured His blessings on us. And so often what we'll hear ourselves saying is, "We can't do that." The
In
so many cases, by ourselves, certainly that's right. But with God working through us, when God has a plan and a purpose for us, He is saying, you can do it. He has equipped us to be able to send the gospel throughout this whole world. So often we're afraid. We're afraid to even stand up to those that are our peers and to say that Christ is the way. But they had to wander a year for every day. They spied out the land. And those children they were so afraid of, God raised them up. And they really, in Israel's history, were the greatest generation. So we have next the Messianic nation by way of the territory. Joshua, the great leader, the great courageous one, the one who had to be told to be strong and courageous and not afraid, leads the people of God on the conquest of a mightier land and mightier people because God was fighting for them. And you have the commander of the Lord of hosts in Joshua chapter 5 leading the way. They won battles that they shouldn't have even been in. And so we have them going into the central part of the land, taking out Jericho, then the stronger south and the weaker north, and then they have possessed the land. So we have now a nation that they inhabit. But next we have the Messianic nation before it's a kingdom. And this is covered for us in the period of the Judges. And the theme of that period is what? Every man did what? What was right in his own eyes. Judges 17:6 and Judges 21:25 is where that thematic statement is found. Amazing, without a king earthly sitting on the throne, that without an organized government in that way, they were able to stay together because of their common language, because of their common spiritual heritage. So for over 300 years, they had people of various character who are leading them, who are delivering them. You have the cycle that we're all aware of, that they sin, they forget God, God lets an oppressor comes, they cry out to God for deliverance, God sends a judge, and you know, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Abimelech, Tola, Jer, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, and Samuel. You have all these judges of various character, but they hold together. Because you know what's happening in the background? God is building a bridge to bring us ever closer to Christ. By the way, I wish we had time to look at it, but it looks like I've only got like 3 minutes. Do a study sometime of Delilah and Ruth. You realize they both lived during the period of the Judges. But they could not have been as far apart. Delilah, to me, represents the woman of the world today. But you know what? You can be a Ruth, ladies, in a Delilah world. Oh, what a great example. Of one who came to the God of heaven, who served Him faithfully. So the period of the Judges goes from Judges and Ruth through 1 Samuel chapter 8. You remember Samuel feels like he's been rejected. His sons are not walking his way. The people say, give us a king to rule like the nations around us. And remember, what did God say? They haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. Give them what they want. And so God allows them to have earthly kings. So next we have the Messianic kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Israel established. God has fulfilled His first promise. He's given them a nation, and now they have an earthly king. Three kings reign, Saul, David, and Solomon, about 40 years of peace, 120 years of unity, a united kingdom. That's covered for us in 1 Samuel 9 through 1 Kings chapter 12. And during that period of time, the book of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon are written. Book of Job, the best we can tell, is an antediluvian book, or at least back in the period of time covered in the book of Genesis. We have the Saul, David, and Solomon. David, a man after God's own heart. Saul was rejected because he lost his humility and he rejected God. Turned away from Him, would not obey Him. And now you have David's son Solomon. God says, for David's sake, I'm going to have one of his descendants on the throne as long as that nation will stand. Remember Solomon? Wise, great man, 1 Kings chapter 3. Could have been given anything. He asked for wisdom, but he lost his wisdom somewhere along the way. His wives turned him away from the God of heaven. As a result of that, God allows Jeroboam to rise to prominence and to become the source of the division in the kingdom. So we have next the Messianic kingdom divided. And that's 1 Kings 12 through 2 Kings 17. And Rehoboam, you remember, had the opportunity to consult to his father's peers who said, lighten up the tax burden. That's a good idea. But he didn't listen to that. He went to his own peers and they said, you know, you make your pinky thicker than his loins. They'll respect you if you just drop the hammer on them. It didn't work. God used that as the means of dividing that kingdom. So you recall that the 10 tribes of the north keep the name Israel, and the southern tribes take the name of Judah. How many righteous kings, approximately, did Israel have on their throne? About zero, all right? So none of them were righteous. So they're marching steadily toward apostasy, and God allows them to go into Assyrian captivity. But God sends some of His greatest prophets to them, Isaiah, Hosea, Joel, Jonah, Amos, and Micah, saying, come back to me, and finally go into captivity. They're destroyed. They are never to come back to be a people of God in the land again. Samaritans come back, those that were considered half-breeds by the Jews, but they're destroyed. So remember, God's building a bridge. Now 10/12 of them are destroyed. The promise is intact. All right, what about Judah? How many kings do they have that were righteous? A few. You can think of Asa and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah. But on the whole, they were walking away from God. God sent great prophets to them. And in that period, the Messianic kingdom of Judah alone, which takes care of the rest of the Old Testament, you have three divisions: before Babylonian captivity, during it, and after it. And before it, God sent Jeremiah, Obadiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, saying, come back. They didn't. So God, in three waves, Jeremiah 52 says, during the 7th, in the 15th, in the 23rd year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, they go into these deportations, into captivity. But the rest of them are destroyed. Only a remnant is left. During captivity, Ezekiel and Daniel prophesied. Daniel speaks of the church to come. And then we have the time after that when you have Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, and Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi prophesying. So we have the Old Testament. I'm in overtime. I think I got started a little late, so if I can just take 2 minutes, I'll finish up. We have the Messianic kingdom in between the Testaments, 400 years of silence, where we go from the Babylonians to the Medo-Persians, from the Medo-Persians to the Greeks, and then the Romans. And God is setting the stage for the appearance of His Son. During that time, they began to settle in the synagogues and worship. By the way, at which time, they were no longer using instruments of music, and the reading of God's Word was so important. There were sects that were that came about to protect the law that were a thorn in Jesus' side, unfortunately, by the time that He comes. And yet we have the stage being set through the Roman Empire, a peaceful proletariat that comes in and allows self-rule. The highways are developed. All things are set for God's centerpiece. The history of the Bible is His story. Jesus comes. So in Matthew through John, we have next, the Messiah comes. Four different perspectives, four different audiences, all teaching the incredible facts that Jesus was born of a virgin, being God, thus in existence forever, being sinless, dying a vicarious death on the cross for us, being put in a tomb, raised the third day to live forevermore. Those facts of the gospel are rejected by most, but is the very reason that God's Word is given to us to know that. So what has happened? God has built a bridge. Jesus is here. And His blood provides the pavement for us to come back into fellowship with God. We have then the Messianic kingdom. That kingdom spiritually is established in the book of Acts. We have its establishment in Acts 1 through 9. And we have its expansion in Acts 10 through 28. Jesus gives us the theme of the book of Acts in Acts 1, 8 through 11. Begin at Jerusalem, go to Judea, Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. Then we have in Romans through Jude, next, the Messianic kingdom and how you live life therein. Jesus is the King. We are citizens of that kingdom. Heaven is our headquarters. And the New Testament is our law. And thus we know how to serve our Lord. And then the book of Revelation is the Messianic kingdom and its eternal destiny. John says, as I look in this great and grand vision, I see that we're going to win. We're going to overcome. Those that overcome can come over. Thus, we have a hopeful end, even in a terrible time when Roman oppression was so much that you can be faithful even when you're being oppressed. We are at peace for now. But the time may come, and we see that the attitude of the media in general is growing disfavorable toward Christianity. I hope that we don't have to, but we may come to the time where we have to stand in the face of persecution in order to proclaim our Lord. In the face of that, realize that this is only for a short time. After this is done, there is an eternity where we can bask in the presence and the glory of the Jesus about whom the Bible is, and to be with our Lord forever. There's nothing in this world, even our own lives, worth rejecting Him. Well, there's that skeleton. You can take that. And you can share that with the people who are going to the judgment someday with you. And thus, you can at least have informed them and perhaps, certainly, persuade some to become followers of that Jesus. Thank you very much for your time and your attention this morning.